from Luke 2, verses 40 through 52. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12, they went up according to the custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went on a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard them were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you with great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. This is the Lord's word.
Let me throw in a couple of comments as we begin. Now that we're all together in one service, I can just take as much time as I want, so there's no rush. We raise our hands for the doxology. You know, you can raise your hands at other times, too. I think there are two reasons we don't. One is we're not hand-raising type people. I'm an introvert. I'm not really a bodily expression type guy. But years ago, we started raising hands for the doxology, and then every once in a while, my hands would creep up at other moments, unaccountably. And if I can do it, you can do it too. There's a shyness there. But listen, the proclamation of the glory of God is more important than how I feel personally about how I express myself, right? So there's that. I think the other thing is this. Why don't you raise your hands? Well, the charismatics do it. And we're not charismatics. Well, actually, no. The Psalms are filled with hand raising. We raise holy hands in prayer. That's an instruction for us. But we probably don't do that. There are lots of ways, large and small, in which we don't actually embody in our practices the teaching of Scripture. I think this is one of them. So you can raise your hands at any time. There are brave souls here who do it in almost every song. God bless you and strengthen you, and I hope your example will prevail on others. So express, open your heart. Look, we're made body and soul, and there's this very permeable membrane between the two of those. What you do with your body affects your soul. What you do with your soul affects your body. In this life, there's no getting over that. We're not Gnostics. We believe the material world is intentional. So feel free to express yourself. The other comment, there's no place really to put this in, but you heard Kurt read the text. Look, Joseph and Mary are not helicopter parents. It's a day before somebody says, "Anybody seen Jesus?" You know, and then they say to the group next to them, "Have you guys seen Jesus?" And it's a day. They're a day north. This is probably, if the caravan moves fast, this is probably 20 miles. You can trust your kids to God. You don't have to hover over everything that they do. Give them a break. Back off 5 steps. Take a nap. Run errands without them. Let them walk home from that place that they're at. There's a God in heaven, and it's not you. You don't have to watch those kids so carefully that they're going crazy. I could tell tales about my own childhood, but it would sound so much like old man talk, which is exactly what it would be. But I was raised in a different day, but my parents before me, I think the way that my grandmother raised my dad, for example, people now would think, oh, geez, that's crazy. But it wasn't. Dad survived. I'm proof of that. And came out capable, responsible, self-reliant in healthy ways. So anyway, I don't think it's prescriptive. I think it's descriptive. But the fact is, it's a day before Mom, this is Mary, starts to think, hey, have you seen the kid? Right? All right. Prayer meeting tonight at 6, I'm sorry, what time is that prayer meeting? 6:30, okay. Prayer meeting tonight. We're going to have three Sundays, special nights of prayer. This is the first of them, and it's for sanctity of human life. We would love to have 50 people. That means for some of you, it's not your custom to come to evening prayer. We ask you to consider coming. You won't regret it. I've been here 22 years almost. I've heard people say the whole time, I was home, it was raining, it's January, I didn't want to, you know, put on shoes and go outside again. And then they say this, I'm so glad I came. So join us tonight. You won't regret it. You're never going to regret giving time to praying in the community that you belong to, which is this one. So please join us for prayer tonight. Few more particulars on the text. Jerusalem to Nazareth is about 75 miles. The reason for the caravan, this is how Jesus could have gotten lost in the crowd. The reason for the caravan is because thieves are much less likely to attack a large group of people than a small group of people. So when people traveled in the ancient Near East, they tended to travel in large groups. 75 miles, it's probably four-ish days. Also, this passage is the end of the infancy narrative, so Jesus speaks his first words here, interestingly, and it's also interesting what those words are. My text is, in literary studies of the Bible, is what's called an inclusio. You can hear the word inclusion in that. It's a literary device, and there are brackets. If you look at verse 40, our first verse this morning, and then look at the last one, 52, they mirror each other. They're an echo of each other. That's an inclusio. It puts brackets around everything in between and sort of sets off this section. Technical term for that is a pericope. It sets off this pericope by itself. And here's what one of the things that I think the inclusio is saying. It repeats that notion of Jesus being filled with wisdom and grace and growing in the stature of the Lord, because what he does here seems offensive and irresponsible. And I think part of what the inclusio is saying is, actually it wasn't. He's filled with wisdom, and he's filled with grace, and he's growing in stature before God and man. He didn't do anything wrong. Because for most of us, what he does here offends our sensibilities. And so we might be inclined to think this is some weird moment, and Luke is telling us, actually it's not. Finally, every year, Jesus and his family, this is just what it says, went up to Jerusalem for this feast, which was the Passover. Later we'll learn that when Jesus grows up and he's out of mom and dad's house, it's his custom to be in the synagogue every week. All of us have habits. Relatively few of us have intentional spiritual practices that structure our lives. For most of us, our lives are structured by other stuff, okay? Through an unnecessarily long process, I've learned that I'm never happier, I'm never more grounded and at peace than when I keep the spiritual disciplines of my life, private worship, public worship, and some other things. Just want to encourage you to think about that. You know, Jesus is the author of life. If somehow the custom of being in synagogue every week was not consistent with life abundantly, he would have quit. He would have stopped doing it, but he doesn't. He's there each week. It's part of his custom. It's part of his habit. It's part of who he is. I just encourage you to think about that, not just for church, but the practice of being in the Word and prayer. So I can't promise you, I don't know what God is going to do with you personally, but I think, all things being equal, your life only gets better, richer, deeper by keeping spiritual practices for yourself. So I encourage you to consider that. Let's pray. Long intro, but let's pray as we come. Father, we ask too for wisdom. We ask for grace. We ask for love, that you would inform us and teach us and guide us. This is a message, Lord, you know in some ways about things that we don't see, things that not even Mary saw. We pray that you would give us eyes to see. Help us to do that thing that she does, to step back and to treasure words in our heart, which is a form of meditating on the things that you are doing in our lives. Teach us to do this too, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to jump right into it and say the crucial moment in this text is the parallel questions in verses 48 and 49. I'm saying they're parallel because they're really asking questions pointed at each other. Mary's question and Jesus' question, they both begin with the same word, and the word is why. There's a misunderstanding between the two of them. And nobody knows or loves Jesus better than this woman. And she's confused by what he's done. And he speaks it right back to her. And he says, in effect, no, Mom, you're confused. So there are these two separate spheres that are sort of developed in this text. The first centers on Mary and Joseph and their completely understandable panic and the crisis of being a day's journey out of Jerusalem. And imagine what that next day was like. I mean, you're moving a lot faster that second day than you were the first day, rushing back, searching the city for Jesus. It's 3 days before they find him. There's some poetry in that number, by the way. Where does he sleep? Does he curl up in a doorway? Somebody open a home to him? Is he a temple courtyard? We don't know. The other sphere is Jesus in Jerusalem, sitting in the temple with the teachers. These are bright people. And asking, the word is actually pointed questions, right? This is surgical questions. And offering remarkable answers. And the two spheres come together in 47 and 48. And you get the word amazed two times. It gets translated differently in your Bible. But the teachers are amazed at how Jesus is answering them. But his parents are, and this word has a modifier on it that makes it like hyper amazed. They're really amazed to find him in the temple. Listen, and I want you to kind of feel this through this whole text. Two different groups amazed at Jesus for two very different reasons, right? There's a conflict here. There's a problem. Then the questions come. Mary's scandalized by Jesus' seeming indifference. Her questions are focused entirely on human concerns. Literally in Greek it says, why have you done this to us? Now, there's some indignation in that. There's some accusation in it. But Jesus is scandalized by their ignorance of his purpose. He's focused entirely on divine concerns, not human. And he says, how could you not know? Why didn't you know? And I think that's a real expectation. Why didn't you know that I would be in this place? You should have figured this out by now. I mean, you can argue whether that's fair or not. I'm certainly not qualified to speak to it, but that is what he's saying. Then you get to verse 50. It states the obvious, but it's a very important idea, at least I think it is in the way that I understand this text. Verse 50 says, they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. I think this is much more significant than it might seem. We rarely understand what God is doing with us, especially if it's a crisis. We rarely understand what God is doing with us, especially if it's a crisis. The reason, as with Mary and Joseph, is we don't understand what he's saying, which is really an expression that means we're not sure exactly who he is. Why is he acting this way? This seems inconsistent with who he is, but it's actually a misunderstanding. It is consistent with who he is. We're just not getting it. So the mission, let me back off and give us a summary statement. The mission is to know God so well that his working in our lives would no longer seem unreasonable to us. The mission is to know God so well that his working in our lives would no longer seem unreasonable to us, but we would start to understand what he's up to. Can say it some other ways. What if the kingdom of God, I mean, think of the opposite. What if the kingdom of God were organized so that God, in effect, was always obligated to answer Mary's question instead of Mary having to answer Jesus' question? What if that's how the kingdom worked? What if when you were indignant and said, "Why have you treated me this way?" The way the kingdom worked was God had to answer that. Well, I mean, in effect, what happens? You become God. You become the one who has to be answered, right? There's an inversion there. And that's really what I want to get at in this message. And I've spent a great deal of time in my ministry preaching union with Christ. I worry sometimes that what I've done is I've humanized Jesus so much that we've lost the sense of what's conveyed by Jesus in this passage, where he's not understandable to these people. There has to be a space in your life that the Lord occupies that you don't understand. It's not possible for an infinite being who's infinitely good, infinitely powerful, that we're going to understand every single thing that he does. I think churches in my lifetime are instinctively organized around ending human troubles. So often sermon series are about making you happier and giving you more of what you want, solving problems in your marriages, solving problems at home. There's, in a sense, nothing wrong with that, but it's not the organizational principle of a church. They're organized around that and creating human flourishing. Very much a baby boomer thing, my generation. But here's my question. Can humans really permit each other to flourish? Isn't there something else that we need there? Can I teach you what it means to flourish, or do both of us have to be taught by God? That mission of sort of taking primary care of human concerns, it leaves us unable to explain, here it is, why Jesus is entirely untroubled by his parents having to look for him for 3 days. There's no moment where Jesus says, "Holy cow, what was I thinking?" That's not in the text. He's untroubled by it. That's the reckoning point. Let me tell you an issue I have with this sermon. I'm sort of preaching this, taking God's side of the equation. And I'm going to tell you, I'm going to say, I think this is how you should understand it, not the way you're inclined to. But if real crisis came into my life right now, what I would be saying is, how could you do this to me? So maybe I don't say it out loud. Maybe I don't even say it out loud at home. But in my heart, that's the question that we ask. It's the same as Mary's question. Let me go in a slightly different direction. What do you think? Is there such a thing as human flourishing without suffering? Here's Acts 5. Peter and the other apostles, they're arrested. They're beaten and imprisoned for preaching Christ. And when they're released, Luke says this: they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. The story gets repeated in the history of the church. This story gets repeated 1,000 times over, and in 300 years, the Christian faith dominates the Roman Empire. Eventually, Christ is worshipped throughout the global West. Millions and millions of people are reconciled to God. They're redeemed from the hopeless misery of their own sin, all because there were generations of believers who were willing to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ, right? In other words, the absolute greatest version of human flourishing on earth happened because there were people willing to suffer. Let me put that question to you. What amount of suffering are you willing to embrace that others would flourish through you and that you would flourish also? Suffering's not the point. It's just a means that is, in a sense, hallowed because it is the way that Jesus Christ himself redeems his people. And he says, if any man would come after me, follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. If nothing else in this message, listen to this. Human flourishing happens not in a life organized around the private concerns of the individual, but in a life organized around the transcendent concerns of Jesus Christ, even if that means suffering. Okay? Does that make sense? I hope this is clear. I think our instinct is to ask, literally, again, in Greek, Mary's question, why have you done this to us? All of us by nature are self-focused and self-absorbed. I don't say that as a condemnation. I just think the sooner you can recognize that you are self-focused and you are self-absorbed, it helps you deal more realistically with the things that come into your life. I'm that way. I think all of us are that way. So much of Jesus' teaching is sort of moving us out of that posture. Jesus says to Mary and to us, oh, there's something much greater happening here, and I can lead you to it if you will just open your heart to it. There's something much, much greater happening here than the thing that you're all worked up about it, and I can take you to it if you will just open your heart to it, right? I want to hang out on this one idea, and let me repeat verse 50, because I'm going to speak to that. Verse 50 says of Mary and Joseph, they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. I'm going to take one crack at why it's so hard for us to understand what he's saying. This is from John 4, starting at verse 46. At Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and he asked him to come down and heal his son. For he was at, do you know this? He was at the point of death. So this is full-blown tragedy. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Well, that's weird. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. He's pleading with him. I mean, I doubt he's able to say this without his voice shaking. Jesus said to him, classic Jesus, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. He went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them, I mean, he wants to know what is the nature of the power this guy has. So he asked him the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live, and he himself believed and all his household. I mean, here's a man on the edge of real tragedy. He's shaking. He can barely speak. And the first thing Jesus says is, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. You see it? The official and Jesus are concerned about two different things. The father just wants the crisis to be over. He just wants his son to live. Jesus wants the father to believe. He's after something different, something else. His real question is the question in Luke 18, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth. I'm not prepared to say that every crisis you face is a test of faith, but I am prepared to say that in crisis, we tend to be blind to the thing that God means to be working in our lives. He's doing something in this much greater sphere, and our natural inclination is just to drill down on the problem that hurts us most, the thing that's most painful to us. We just want the crisis to be over. We're tempted to think that if he really loved us, he would fix it and stop all the mayhem. But the real proof that he loves us is, he gives us things to live for that are beyond ourselves. That's the real proof that he loves us. He calls us to live a life of it's a transcendent calling. We rise out of the petty concerns of merely human lives, and he gives us this partnership, this place in a divine plan that he's unfolding and calls us to be devoted to that and to live for that. I think if we don't grasp that, when anything really difficult comes into your life, your ministry in Christ will get severed. You won't be able to understand that you're part of something greater that he's doing. It's just a deal breaker. That's why I think when the church focuses on ending your suffering, if my primary message to you is, I can give you a better life in Jesus, well, what do you do when life isn't better? In fact, what do you do when life gets noticeably worse and tragedy comes? Well, first of all, you stop listening to me because my message doesn't work anymore. But what you needed to know all along was that there is a God who is working a much larger thing here, and I'm going to trust him, even though I can't see what that thing is or where it's going or what he's doing. Let me give us some practical points just to drill down on some of these things and maybe better handles on thinking about this. I think chief in this, to really walk with God, you have to be willing to embrace his otherness. It's true that he became man, but he is God. And you have to be prepared to deal with him as God. Isaiah 55:8, my thoughts are not your thoughts. I mean, he's not saying, my thoughts are kind of sometimes different than yours. He's not saying that. He's saying, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, this is a big distance, my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. If this is true, it's going to take some time. It's going to take some investment on our part of our hearts to begin to understand what the Lord is doing, because I don't think the way he thinks. And if I'm going to start to understand him, I've got to start to learn to think the way that he thinks. And of course, there are some things you're never going to understand on earth. We see but in a glass dimly. Some stuff will never make sense to us. You can only make peace with that if you trust him. I'll speak to that at the end. Also, it's probably not helpful, still on this first point, it's probably not helpful that we think we already understand most of who God is. In fact, I think we tend to see all that he does, including with ourselves, from a perspective that's very freighted with personal prejudices and concerns. Think of Luke 8:20. Jesus, he's teaching a crowd, and he's told by somebody in the crowd, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, desiring to see you. But he answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. I mean, I think those words feel slightly inhuman to us. And the reason for that is they are inhuman. They're not being spoken by a human in that moment. They're being spoken by God. It feels weird to us. It feels disrespectful. Dishonoring doesn't feel consistent with the commandment. But of course, he's trying to teach. He's trying to instruct. And he's doing that as a God teaching his people, spoken by a God whose thoughts are not our thoughts. Second practical point, read the Old Testament. Read the Pentateuch. for some of you, it may have been a while since you've spent some time in the Old Testament. You're going to find that God is there doing inexplicable things without any apology. And here's what I think you learn. I think you learn whether or not you're really prepared to take the world on His terms. Whether or not your heart is actually willing to say, He's God, let Him do what's right to Him. Like, that's something that you end up facing when you read the Old Testament. Years ago, a friend of mine, a preacher, gave three reasons for hard sayings in the gospel. So you get to those places where Jesus says something really difficult. I think this passage this morning qualifies for this, but his three reasons were these. Number one, they force us to think deeply about ourselves and the Lord, and that thinking itself is good, even if you don't get what you think of as an answer. Secondly, the hard sayings in the Gospels, they test our faith. They force us to decide if we're willing to trust God's promises to us. And thirdly, hard things are, like it or not, God's ways, and He does not invite us to pass judgment on what He does. He's basically telling us, I'm sorry, but you're in no position to judge me. I do this because I'm God and you're not. I think this last one troubles us the most, but again, think about Jesus with His parents. This is a little more than the end of verse 51, but it says Mary treasured all these things in her heart. I think what's happening there is she's in this slow process of recalibration. She's wrestling with meanings that she doesn't understand, and she's trying to come to terms with exactly what it is He means, okay? Third practical point, in your private life and public life, try to guard against the question, how could you treat me this way? We've all said this in marriage, one way or another. How could you treat me this way? But we say it in lots of other ways too. I mean, I say it in traffic. When are you idiots going to get out of my way? What that really means is it's a cry to God. I'm saying, how could you do this to me? I've got someplace to go. Here I am, faithful servant of Jesus, trying to go about my business, and you stuck the slowest person on earth right in front of me in this automobile. What that says is, how could you treat me this way? I think there are a million things like that where we're saying, in effect, hey, God, this is unreasonable. Try to guard against the question that Mary speaks, why have you done this to us? Why did you do this to me? Paul says in Romans 1 that once people no longer honor God, they begin to worship and to serve. Those are the words from the text. They begin to worship and to serve the creature, not the Creator. Okay? When we say to one another or to God, how can you treat me this way? We're not saying you violated God. We're saying you violated me. And again, what that means is, I'm God. How dare you do that to me? Okay? Humans become God. I fear this has crept into the social justice movement. Story for another day, but I worry that we're raising a whole generation of believers who are being trained to say, how could you treat me this way? I mean, if you think about those apostles back in Acts chapter 5 who suffer, they're honored to suffer for the name of Christ. If our primary question is, how can you treat me this way, where does that go? I mean, don't get me wrong, as Jack Collins kept saying last week, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm entirely in favor of social justice. It just has to be built on honoring God, not on honoring me or you or anybody else. Without that, we'll lose the real thread of it. And I'll make a segue. This is actually my fourth point, but this leads directly into it. This is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. Our view that life is sacred doesn't come from us. It comes from God. You can find that in Genesis 9, 5, and 6. That's the crucial foundation text for that. It's only in honoring the Creator of life that we really understand life. You know, the Protestantism is largely, doesn't really care about abortion anymore. I mean, as Zach and Tiffany came up and gave us those statistics, I just don't think those statistics are moving, or those points, or those arguments are moving to people in Protestantism anymore. I think it's largely, they're a big deal in the Catholic Church still, for reasons both of tradition and theology, but not in Protestant churches. And I think the reason for that is Protestant churches are mostly built around life improvement, life enhancement. We shifted, again, this is the legacy of the baby boomers. We shifted to trying to build life in Christ around me being happier. Abortion actually fits with that message. It's not in conflict with it. If pregnancy is really difficult or awkward or whatever else it might be, and we're being taught that the reason Christ came was to make me happier, you could probably make that fit. I say this every year, I need to say it now, and then I'm going to give my conclusion. I got to spend some time with someone several years ago, and I realized that, and I tried to figure this out for years actually, I realized that a profound trouble in her soul was that she had had an abortion when she was young. And I think it became to her with time the unpardonable sin. The closer she got to God, the more deeply it grieved her what she had done. And I think there was this sort of accrual of weight and guilt over time, and she began to feel that it was just impossible for God to love her given that. So you need to know, I think in a room this size, there are bound to be people who have participated in abortion one way or another. You need to know it's not the unpardonable sin. Whatever sins you've committed, this one too, Christ died to remove the guilt and the power of that sin. You're free in Christ. It's the enemy who condemns. The Holy Spirit does not condemn. He convicts. But that conviction leads to forgiveness. It's the enemy who condemns. If you feel condemned about something like that in your past, it's Satan. It's not the Holy Spirit. You're forgiven and you're free. Let me say this finally. In the end, Jesus goes home and he's submissive to Joseph and to Mary. It says he returns with them to Nazareth and he was... And the actual word means in ongoing subjection. Goes home and he's in ongoing subjection to them. I mean, he routinely challenges us, but I'm speaking God generally. He routinely challenges us, but he also works within the framework of our humanity. Psalm 103, verse 14, he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. This is where, I think this is the place in the text where we're reminded that he is tender and loving. He speaks that question to Mary and to Joseph, but then he's basically saying, and that's all I need to say, we're all going to go back home and I won't do this to you again. I'm going to live with you in the way that you expect me to. He's on the high ground in every way in this conflict. This is so important to understand for you too, but he doesn't claim the high ground. He doesn't presume to lecture them all the way, for the next 4 days, all the way back to Nazareth. And another thing, right? He's not doing that, which if you're a dad, you have done many times. He doesn't stand in that place. And I think you have to know this about him if you're going to accept anything I've said in this sermon. If you're really going to deal with him as God and accept, listen, that he gets to be unreasonable with you, if you're going to accept that, you need to know that he loves you and he's committed to you. And he intends to work with you in the framework of Psalm 103, remembers that we're dust. I was thinking about all these things and I was doing something in the garage, I can't remember what, and I was listening to John Bunyan's Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners on an audiobook. And I came to this passage and I wrote it down and it struck me as the way to finish this message, even before I had written the message. in the story that Bunyan is telling, he's just listened to a sermon about the love of God, but it's had very little effect on him. Imagine that, a sermon not having any effect. I know it's impossible to imagine, but anyway, it happened to Bunyan. And Bunyan gives the five points of the message. Let me give them to you. That the church, and so every soul, is Christ's love when loveless, or when we don't have other love. Number two, Christ's love is without cause, except it's grounded in the cause of his own character. Number three, Christ's love when hated of the world, both Christ and you. Number four, Christ's love when under temptation, and for this morning, under desertion. And then five, Christ's love from first to last. And Bunyan writes this, "But I got nothing by what he said, except when he came to the application of the fourth point, this was the word he said. If it be so that the saved soul is Christ's love when under temptation and desertion, then poor tempted soul, when thou art assaulted and afflicted with temptation and the hidings of God's face, yet think on these two words, my love." It's God speaking to him and to you. You are his love. So as I was going home, these words came again and again into my thoughts, and I well remember as they came in, I said thus in my heart, "What shall I get by thinking on these two words?" This thought had no sooner passed through my heart, but the words began to thus kindle in my spirit, "Thou art my love, thou art my love," 20 times together. And still as they ran thus in my mind, they waxed stronger and warmer and began to make me look up. But being as yet between hope and fear, I still replied in my heart, "But is it true? Is it true?" Then I began to give place to the word with which power did over and over make this joyful sound within my soul, "Thou art my love, thou art my love, and nothing shall separate thee from my love." And with that, Romans 8:39 came into my mind. That was our text for the assurance of pardon. Ross and I didn't plan it this way. Somebody planned it, but Ross and I didn't plan it. Now was my heart filled full of comfort and hope, and now I could believe that my sins should be forgiven me. Yea, I remember I could not tell how to contain till I got home. I thought I could have spoken of his love and of his mercy to me, even to the very crows that sat upon the plowed land in the fields all around me. I use that point, and in some ways I'm cheating. That particular message is not in this text, but you have to remember, this is a gospel, and the whole reason there's a gospel is because of the incarnation. And the whole reason for the incarnation is that God so loved the world. So you could argue, I should finish every message in any gospel with a message like this. And that would be ridiculous, but it's also a really good idea. So maybe we'll do that. Christ came because he came. He lived on this earth. He went through everything with Joseph and Mary. He was crucified. He was raised from the dead because of his love for you and for me. We can bear with him being unreasonable from time to time because we trust in that love. Let's pray together in thanks for it. Father, my suspicion is the words this morning are well enough reasoned that everyone buys the idea that you are a God and you are entitled to act in a way that seems unreasonable. The harder thing for us to believe may be this last word, that you love us in such a way that it is also reasonable for us to trust you. Teach us this. If we knew your love, it would transform us. Teach us to hold these two things together, your transcendent greatness and your deep and intimate love for each person in this room, for everyone who calls on your name, for anyone who calls on your name. Teach us this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
When you look at the life of Jesus and passages like this that we just looked at, especially these passages, we're given this very clear window into the humanity of Jesus. And as Eric was pointing out, there is this clearly unmistakable sense that there's something controlling Jesus, something powerfully controlling Jesus. And it's this sense that nothing in life could bring him more joy than pleasing his Father. That's what he lived for. And it's interesting to think about, especially if you're a youth in here. This was in Jesus as a 10-year-old, as a 12-year-old, as a teenager, as a up until he's 30. You can imagine he sat right where you sat, going to worship every Sunday with his parents, running into his friends every Sunday as he's in synagogue, but so too every week he listened and he engaged and he obeyed and he responded and he sought to love God with every fiber of his being. And he did this perfectly throughout his entire life. But here's where we need to see this properly. If Jesus did all this merely to be our example, merely to be our ideal, merely to show us how to do it, it would absolutely crush us completely. Because what we're actually seeing in the life of Jesus, in all of his loving and all of his trusting and all of his obeying and growing and learning and overcoming sin, is that what he had in his mind, what he had in his heart, it was not only how to please his Father, but it was how he might have us, how he might have you. The scriptures are remarkable in this way. It says all throughout the Psalms and into the Hebrews and in many other places that we are his inheritance. We are his reward for his obedience. And so when he obeyed his Father, he obeyed for you. When he loved his Father with a pure and perfect heart, he loved his Father for you. When he served his Father for you. When he stared into the face of sin and evil and said, I will not be overcome, he always did that for you. And when he suffered brutally on a cross and died, he did that entirely for you. And because he did all of this for you, for us, to have us, it's with confidence that you can come to this table. You can come to this table and you can deal with that God you think is unreasonable and know that he's going to have compassion upon you.